We've just prayed for compassion in this world. Jesus demonstrated compassion throughout his ministry, and this can be seen clearly in the miracles we are going to read in Mark's Gospel. A miracle we've probably heard many times, and I pray that we may hear it today with a new freshness. The healing of a boy with an evil spirit, Mark 9, verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. O unbelieving generations," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and dumb spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer."
Thank you, dear. Are there people coming? Okay. It was from a young age that we realized that something was terribly, terribly wrong with our one and only son. I remember the day vividly when he had his first fits, suddenly crashed to the ground, convulsing and writhing in agony, foaming at the mouth. My wife and I were scared witless, frozen to the spot. In what was just a few moments, seemed like an eternity, and we were willing for it to just stop. As the boy grew, the fits grew worse and worse. So contorted, so gnarled were his hands and his face that we knew that this wasn't just an illness, but this was the work of an evil spirit. We tried seeking prayer at first. We went to the religious priests, to the teachers of the law. We took gifts all the way to the temple at Jerusalem, but We were met with suspicion. This boy has an evil spirit. There must be sin in your family, they said. We went home as a family shunned, as a family in shame. I heard that somewhere in the region, the man Jesus was coming, and that he can pray for the sick and he will drive out demons and evil spirits. I took my boy and we walked for over half a day to try and find him. We didn't find Jesus, but we found some of his followers. And I went to them, I pleaded with them, "Will you pray for my son? He is so afflicted." They were pleased to pray. They were glad to pray. They gathered round us and they paused. And then they prayed, "In the name of Jesus, this boy can be healed. In the name of Jesus, will the spirit come out?" And their prayers then came to a lull and a stop, and they waited. There was silence. And then there was normality. But for me, I knew that normality meant that my boy was still not healed, still afflicted. Well, a crowd attracts a crowd. And so by now, others had gathered round us, and some teachers and priests of the law came and started ridiculing the disciples. An argument broke out. Words were exchanged, harsh words, unkind words. I wished that the ground around me would just swallow me up right there and then. But then into the melee, a commanding voice came and we all turned. And I realized that it was Jesus. I wasted no time. I ran up to him and bowed before him and pleaded with him, saying, "Teacher, you see, my son is afflicted, so see the scars on his body where he's had a fit and he's thrown himself into the fire. I've begged your disciples to pray and cast him out, but they could not cast it out. If you can do anything, then please take pity on us and heal my son. If you can," said Jesus, looking direct into my very soul. "Everything is possible for those who believe." I believe," I said. "Help my unbelief." I felt right there and then that Jesus was willing me to believe. Well, others had joined and someone had brought my boy across. And in front of Jesus, the boy had another fit. And again, he was on the ground and writhing and convulsing in more agony than ever before. He was frothing at the mouth and gnashing at the teeth. But Jesus, he wasted no time. And he commanded in a loud voice, "Evil spirits, deaf and mute spirits, come out of him and never enter him again." The boy shook violently once more, and he gave out this hideous, blood-curdling shriek. "Ah! Ah!" He convulsed more violently than ever before, and then he was left there, lifeless on the ground. We thought he was dead. But then Jesus took him by the hands and lifted him up. And I knew that he was healed. Well, after that episode, the disciples had big questions for Jesus. Big, big questions. And they even went off into a quiet place or a quiet room and unpicked this event. What was going on? Why was it like this? Why could the disciples not heal the boy? Valid questions, good questions, questions that we would have. Why is it that when we pray, it seems that nothing happens? Although that's actually technically not true. Because we have discovered here as a church, as a community of faith, that when we pray, stuff does happen. And we discover that both in our services and outside and around the city. And we have a whole network of people praying, and emails get sent out, and people pray when people are sick or in trouble or difficulty. And things change. Things improve. So we find that it's not a case that when we pray that nothing happened. Things do, but it's still nevertheless, having said that, there are those times where we pray and it's as if nothing happens. It's as if there's silence. And things certainly don't pan out straight away as we were expecting. Things don't always necessarily happen immediately. Why is that? We are still left with lots of questions. It's questions of unbelief. And if you put the different tellings of his story together, again, the three story gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each tell this story in slightly different ways. Read all three versions and then compound them together. And you see that Jesus talks of unbelief. He talks of the need of prayer. And in some manuscripts, he talks of the need of prayer and fasting. Remember that when we read Mark, what we're reading is a composite of putting together of different manuscripts. And some manuscripts will just say prayer, and some fragments will say prayer and fasting. And we get it all kind of merged together. Well, the prayer and fasting is an interesting one, because it reminds us that God is not a slot machine. It reminds us that our prayer isn't some kind of special magic pill, that if we can find the right words or the right sentence for the moment, then we put that into the slot machine and the cogs will turn and out will come the answer. It doesn't work like that. Jesus says, no, prayer and fasting, that's intimacy with God. That's intimacy with him. That's seeking a closeness to him. And that's why, as a church here, we recommend three habits. And that third habit of discipleship, of following Jesus, is to strive to be ever closer to Jesus. Ever closer to him. To be more like him. To know him better. To be so close to him that when we're in those situations, we almost sense the heartbeat of God for that scenario, and sense what he wants to do there and then in that moment. Ever closer to Jesus as our third discipleship habit. This type comes out by prayer and fasting. Seek that closeness to him. But I want to concentrate on a bit more on the unbelief. And with the unbelief, a fair question is whose unbelief? Well, was it the unbelief of the father of the boy? Well, I would suggest that we rule that out, that it wasn't the unbelief of the father of the boy, because when we read the stories of Jesus and the miracles and all the different happenings, we find that whilst Jesus may question the person coming with the need, whilst Jesus may in some way test them, he never criticizes the person for their lack of faith. He never does that. So I would rule out the father in terms of unbelief in this story. In fact, if anything, Jesus wants the father to believe, encourages more faith in him than he had before. But what about those religious leaders, those teachers of the law? Well, quite probably yes, unbelief in them. Because again, reading the whole of the stories of Jesus, we find that there's this ongoing struggle between Jesus and the religious leaders. there's this tussle where Jesus is declaring the kingdom of God, and these people just are not getting it. And are going against it, and there's collisions. And of course, we know where those collisions lead. They lead to the Easter story. So unbelief, yes, quite probably for those religious leaders. But what about the general crowds? The onlookers, the people who came to have a look-see? Well, again, yes, possibly. Unbelief in the general crowds. There are times where the stories of Jesus do convey a sense of frustration with Jesus towards the crowd because they still are not getting it. They're still not believing. And this is one of those episodes. Another episode is when Jesus went to his hometown and it said, well, not many miracles were done there because the people didn't believe. So yes, possibly with the crowds. But what about the disciples? That's more tricky, but before we get too hard on the disciples, let's be careful, because disciples, yikes, by extension, that means us as well. Were they suffering from unbelief? It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus commissioned the disciples back in Mark's version. It's back in Mark 6. We read the passage in Luke's version a few weeks ago, Luke 9 and 10. Jesus commissions, says, look, you have authority to go and heal the sick, drive out demons. Now off you go, and they go off in pairs, and they do it. Demons are cast out. People are healed at their ministry commissioned by Jesus. And yet now, just a few chapters later, it doesn't seem to work. Why is that? Huge, huge theological questions there. Big questions. What is going on? Perhaps those disciples fell into the trap of simply reflecting in some way the general unbelief of the crowds. Rather than doing what they were supposed to do, which is stand in contrast to the crowds and declare the name of Jesus and the kingdom of God, despite whatever the crowds may or may not think. Maybe they were just reflecting a level of unbelief, rather than being in contrast and saying, yeah, this is what we believe. You see, our belief is not just something in our head. It's not something that we've read in a book or heard in a sermon and we've lodged away in a few neurons somewhere and we think, yeah, I kind of agree with that. No, our faith is something to be lived. It's something that the whole of us pours into, especially in the heat of those moments, those writhing, convulsing moments, those frothing at the mouth moments that we're confronted with when things are not as they should be. That's the moment where, rather than just thinking, yes, there's a principle in there somewhere in my mind that I read about or I heard about, I really need to put that into practice. No, it's something that it's just there in us, in our lives, and saying, yes, I'm going to believe in the name of Jesus, in this situation, no matter how ugly it looks. You see, after the episodes, they went to a room and Jesus unpacked it with them. And that's what we've been talking about this term with this model of how Jesus did discipleship. That's following Jesus together with his followers. And a key part of the way he worked is that after an episode like this, he would say, well, let's sit down and talk about what happened. Let's unpack it. And so the one thing to take away from this morning is the same as a few weeks ago, which is with Jesus, every incident can be a learning episode. Every incident can be a learning episode. And this was one of them. And Jesus unpacks and says, look, there's unbelief going on here. What I need you to do is to, you see the problem, of course, that's real, that's in front of you. But don't just look down at the problem. Remember to look to me and the kingdom of God. Fix your eyes on Jesus and his kingdom. Yes, the reality will be in front of you. It's not denial. It's not hiding that. It's facing that head on. But in the midst of that, in that foaming of a mouth moment and the writhing, the convulsing, all the agony, you still look to Jesus and say, well, there's Jesus and his kingdom can come into play here. He wants to pour out blessing. And it's interesting that different leaders of our age who do see Jesus heal in wonderful ways much more than we do, they wonder, is the problem not so much at God's end, as if God was kind of keeping the taps closed or open just a little bit? No, they see that God's opened the taps, he's pouring out the blessing, but somehow amongst the people there's an inability to receive, and they wrestle with that. We are called to look to Jesus, even with the difficulty in front of us. But there's one final thing in what Jesus was saying that we should take note of. Jesus says, how long must I live with this unbelieving generation? How long must I put up with this unbelieving generation? Well, that doesn't sound very good. And then, of course, he in some of the versions, he talks about the faith of the small as a mustard seed. And is he saying, look, is he saying to the disciples, look, you don't even have the faith as small as a mustard seed? Because if you had, you would have been able to see the wonderful power of God release this boy. But in saying how long, is he just simply being frustrated? Oh, gosh, you disciples, how long do I have to put up with you? How long will I have to be here? Well, it may be, quite possibly, he was genuinely frustrated. He was human, after all. But also, maybe he was making a statement. You see, Jesus knew that he would only be here a limited time. He knew that he was on this journey that was going to lead to Jerusalem, being arrested, tortured, killed, raised from the dead. We heard about that last week. We're past that turning point in the story. The trajectory now leads to Jerusalem. He knew that time was limited, that this how long wasn't an infinitely elastic concept, but was actually a bounded, fixed amount of time. And so he knew that there would come a point where he would be taken from them, but he would rise again from the dead, but then he would return into the Godhead, however that works. We don't really understand that, but the result is that he is no longer with them physically. No longer physically there at their sides. And when that time comes, he would absolutely need the disciples to be able to pray in the name of Jesus for healing and cast out demons, because he wouldn't physically be there. So he was depending on them to have faith and get this right. Because once he was no longer physically there, who was going to do that kingdom stuff? Well, the disciples were on the training course, so that the learning process, that's what discipleship is, to learn this stuff, to minister when he is no longer there. So maybe he's making some kind of statement and saying, look, one day I will not be here. You will have to pray in my name and set people free. That will be your kingdom task. That will be your mission, your commission. And that is the time that we find ourselves in as well. The time where Jesus isn't physically here as a human being standing in this place or walking around the streets of Ely. He is depending on us to do that kingdom ministry work, to get alongside people, to pray for their healing, to pray for release for people who need release, to see the kingdom of God sprout up and appear all over the place through us. But the good news is that Jesus knew he wouldn't physically be here. But that doesn't mean that we were going to be left all on our own, orphans with no help, no connection. Because Jesus also knew that there would come a day when God would pour his Spirit to be living in our very lives. So we wouldn't have the physical presence of Jesus, the human, walking around with us, ministering in front of us. But we would have the very real presence of God in our lives, empowering us, enabling us to minister in the name of Jesus. And that's why next week we go unseasonal and we warp the calendar. And a friend of mine will come and preach from Acts 2 Pentecost to complete this series on discipleship. Because discipleship is not complete without the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And hence, come back next week for that message and completing the picture of the whole thing. Let's pray.